Well, this is the last day of 2017, in case you didn't know that. I don't know about you, but I'm convinced the clock runs faster every single year. It feels like just yesterday that we were all building bunkers and stocking up with years of food and water in order to survive the impending apocalypse that we called Y2K. And now we're here already ready to turn the calendar on 2018. Can you believe it? Tonight is, of course, New Year's Eve, and New Year's is generally associated with new beginnings, with fresh starts. Tomorrow is the day that you will start that new diet that will last until your friend invites you out for dinner on Friday, right? It seemed appropriate to me that as we are preparing to flip the calendar to a new year, we would continue our all-around-you theme by spending a few moments thinking about another, much bigger and more significant new beginning than the one that we celebrate every 365 days. I'm referring to a fresh start of global proportions, that day when God promises he is going to make all things new. That will not simply be a rolling over of the last digit on a calendar. It will be dramatically a new thing, the likes of which none of us has ever seen before. No New Year's Day compares to what will be akin to a new era day. And the really exciting part is that since the day and the hour of this is unknown, there will be no time for Ryan Seacrest to quickly put together a new Creation Eve countdown special that we all have to watch as the time comes. And of course, unlike the start of a new year, which is often associated with a point in time where we commit and recommit to things that don't actually really seem to last very often, the new thing that God will bring about in this new era will last for all time. It will be a newness that is forever. No broken promises, no failed resolutions. It will be transformation so wholly complete and perfect that there will never again be need for renewing it. It will stand the test of time. In fact, it will outlast time. And in the present context of our series, in which we're reminding ourselves of God's all-around-us presence, his relentless nearness to people, which has been demonstrated throughout the course of history, this is our chance today to actually look forward, to look into the future, and consider what the yet-to-be nearness of God looks like. When we started this series, we looked at God's nearness in creation back in the book of Genesis, and we noted that God created this world. He created the universe to be his grand cathedral, the sanctuary of his own making. And it wasn't designed just as a place for him to dwell, but more specifically, it was designed very intentionally as a place for him to dwell with us. Designing physical space in which he could be near people was at the heart of God as he made this world that you and I walk around in every day. In fact, when the tabernacle and the temple were constructed, they were designed as sort of a miniature replica of the universe. They were microcosms of the real temple of God, which is all of creation. And now the book of Hebrews picks up on this parallelism and uses it in the context of the reality of sin and brokenness in our existence. Here's the picture that the writer gives us, that in the same way that the sacrifices and the shedding of blood were necessary for the cleansing of the physical temple, you'll remember that if you read through the Old Testament, the parallel to that is what Jesus has done in the space of the real tabernacle, all of creation. Now, the metaphor or the symbolic connection used by the writer of Hebrews speaks of actually the totality of heaven and earth, with heaven sort of being the equivalent of the Holy of Holies, if you will, and the created world being the rest of the tabernacle surrounding the Holy of Holies. And here's what the writer tells us. When every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Okay, so the book of the law, the people of God, the tabernacle, the tent of God's presence, and all the stuff in the tabernacle had to be sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice in order to be purified. Okay, so then what of the big tabernacle? What of the real space of God's dwelling? What of the tabernacle of heaven and earth? He goes on, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things in the tabernacle to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, the cosmic temple likewise needed to be purified with the sprinkling of blood. It needed a sacrifice. Only now, given how much greater and grander the universe is compared to the physical tent of the tabernacle, so too the sacrifice needed to bring purification to the grand universe of creation needs to also be that much grander. And of course, it was. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with human hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus, this one that we celebrate in a special way at Christmas, comes as that sacrifice of grander proportion, whose shed blood isn't just sufficient to purify the space of the tabernacle complex, you know, give or take 11,000 square feet. No, his sacrifice was sufficient to cover the entire square footage of all of creation, heaven and earth, and everything in them. His sacrifice was enough to purify the entire universe, dealing with the brokenness and sin that has corrupted it, and make it truly sacred space once again. And you see, what we have to understand is that it's not just some behind-the-scenes work that Jesus accomplished when he did this. It's not just that in the spiritual realm, somehow, the sacrifice of Jesus has restored sacred space. You see, the really exciting part is that there is a plan for that reality to holistically take hold and actually change our entire experience. It's not just an inward change. It's meant to be inward and outward. And that's alluded to at the end of this section when the writer of Hebrews declares with confidence that this Jesus, who was the grander sacrifice, big enough to purify all of creation, he is coming back. There's more to the plan than we've experienced to date. The best really is yet to come. Now, of course, among the allusions in the Bible about what that day will be like includes some of the writing in the book of Revelation. And I want to read that today. And like the first week when we read the creation story, we read sort of an extended portion of Scripture. We're gonna read a bit of an extended portion together again today that describes re-creation. And I want to invite you, as we read this, to experience the sights and the smells and the sounds of what is recorded. I know that in the book of Revelation, we like to jump to try and figure out how do we interpret all the details. Which figure is Donald Trump? Where does Russia fit in? Is the abomination that causes desolation truly country and Western music? But as John describes all of this, As he describes it, you'll note that he doesn't give a whole lot of explanation. He's not interpreting all the signs to us as he sees and experiences them. In fact, I'm pretty sure much of it was a mystery to him. He wasn't even sure all the details. What we see in the book is God showing John all sorts of things, and John's just doing his best to write them down as he sees them, to record what's going on. What's he feeling? What's he experiencing? What's he seeing? And it's not that trying to explain the things in Revelation isn't a good course of inquiry, but I think sometimes we just do that at the expense of just trying to enter John's experience. And I want to suggest that the latter way of reading Revelation also has real merit. What would it have been like to be in John's shoes? What emotions and feelings would he have had? What fears might have surfaced? Where might hope have invaded his soul? So as I read this morning, instead of trying to figure out where Vladimir Putin is in all of this, can I just ask you, just try and enter John's experience. Let the image wash over you and be engaged with all your senses in this brief and yet marvelous sketch of what will one day be. So I'm going to read from Revelation, starting at verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold, to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies foursquare. Its length is the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadii. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates We're 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Wow, it's a good picture. This is our hope. This is our future. I hope that causes something to come alive in your spirit as you think about that. Now, certainly we can't go through and consider every part of what we just read. There's way too much there. But I want to just take time to just think about maybe a few pieces. And again, we do this with all humility, realizing that in so many ways, there's so much that is transcendent about the scriptures to our ability to comprehend. But we're going to do our best and just remind ourselves of a few things. At the outset, you note that John makes this interesting note. He says that there was no sea in this new reality. Now, I realize those of you who are deep sea fishermen, you know, that this might be bad news for you. But if you think about that statement in the context of the ancient world and the context of the Bible, both actually in Revelation, it's in Genesis, it's in other places, symbolically, the sea stands as a symbol of chaos or anti-creation, if you will. It represents disorder. And so as John begins writing this final section of Revelation, the first image we have of new creation is God's promise that disorder and chaos won't merely be tamed and reined in. They won't be just given borders or boundaries. They will be done away with completely, never to encroach again on our experience of reality. In this new creation, there will be no more tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. All those things that today intrude on our ability to fully experience life at its scarcely imagined best will be eradicated. We will truly and fully live the kind of life we were originally created for. In this new reality, you won't have to put up with cowardly or faithless people or detestable individuals, John tells us. There'll be no fear walking the streets. I would have said walking the streets at night, but there is no night, so that doesn't work. There's no need to deadbolt the door. No need for an alarm system at home. God's justice will fully prevail. Not merely in the sense that there will be, you know, perfect prosecution of those who contravene godliness. The reality is no one will contravene godliness. No one will do anything that's not in the heart of God, because the virtues and character of God won't just be aspirations for those of us living to try and hold on to. They will be fully concrete and real in the lives of every single person you meet on the street. Everyone will live out the very goodness of God. This new creation will be anything but a sterile environment. Please throw out your pictures of white clothes against white walls with white clouds in the skies. There are precious elements strewn about everywhere like candy in that reality. All the colors of the rainbow, everywhere you look. The kind of stuff we treasure today and use exclusively in the most expensive jewelry is the stuff that makes up the pavement and the foundation walls of new creation. It's a world full of color and vibrance and light and sound. In this new creation, will fully experience and celebrate diversity in its pure and godly form. Whereas throughout much of the Bible, there's a focus on a chosen people, a chosen nation through whom God's grace is revealed. Here we see the full vision of God's promise to Abraham fulfilled. All nations, all people live together in harmony, healed from the brokenness that we see and experience in this present reality. All nations, side by side, declaring Jesus to be the King. On that day, all that was undone by sin after God's good creation will be healed. Sin itself will be put away forever. This is a complete makeover. This is a divine transformation of epic proportions. Eugene Boring says, when sin entered the good creation, the world itself felt the blow, and a curse was pronounced on the very earth. So that all historical human existence has been lived out in a fallen world. John's vision of the New Jerusalem pictures a purified and redeemed humanity and a fallen world delivered from the bondage of evil by the God whose grace transforms pious individual souls as well as all of creation far as the curse is found. Of course, in all this, we dare not miss the greatest detail. In this new creation, humanity will powerfully experience the presence of God. We will experience his uniqueness, or his nearness in a profoundly unique way. The text reminds us that in this new Jerusalem, there'll be no temple, no church buildings. It's not needed. The reality of God's all around you presence will be so tangible, there's no need for symbols or signs that remind us or point us to his presence among us. Rather, we will see Jesus with our own eyes, as real as you see me standing here today. His presence will be unmissable and unmistakable. Just as God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve in the garden, we will literally walk together with God in new creation one day. How great will that be? Of course, as much as reflecting on this amazing truth should be a real source of hope for followers of Jesus, I want to suggest it prompts us to action today too, I think. We don't just wait for this. It calls us to something today. Now, in teaching in this series that we've been in to date, we've been thinking mostly about God's nearness from the perspective of how we experience him or how we can experience him in everyday circumstances of our own lives. We've been considering how we can attend to God's all-around-you presence. And I trust that as we've done that along the way there's been some practical nuggets for you to pick up in that regard. But as I was giving thought to the Bible's description of God's nearness yet to be, it got me thinking a little bit differently about application this time. Because, you see, the correlation in this picture at the end of Revelation is this, I think. When Jesus enters the space of creation at his second coming, his coming near results in radical newness and transformation. Jesus enters the space, everything changes. And I think there's something in that picture that invites our participation, action on our part. Not that you and I are going to be responsible for bringing about the new creation of the whole universe, but if Jesus truly lives in you, and if Jesus truly lives in me, has he given us the ability maybe to carry that presence into situations in our lives, to carry that presence into circumstances in our lives, such that the result would be small outworkings of new creation? Small outworkings of transformation as we bring Jesus near to things that need change. Specifically, I was thinking about our difference-making faith strategic priority for this year, which is the call to allow God to work through us in order to bring about kingdom come moments in our world. God using our lives to cause some situation or event in this current reality that is broken, that is marred by sin, using us to help that situation or person look more like what God's kingdom looks like in its fullness. And it strikes me that this picture from the end of Revelation is, in essence, the tangible application of God once for all answering that prayer that Jesus asked us to pray. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's what happens at the end of Revelation. New Jerusalem descends out of heaven, plants itself on earth. God recreates everything, all of creation, into a perfected new reality. And now both heaven and earth, joined together and made one in a divinely arranged marriage, becomes the space in which the fullness of God's perfect rule and reign takes hold. I mean, this is the ultimate kingdom come moment, is it not? And this final kingdom come moment, in one sense, arrives as something that seems totally new, and yet at the same time, it's not exactly the annihilation of the old either. Notice that the text doesn't say that God makes all new things. It says he makes all things new. Which brings with it, I think, a sense of not wiping out everything and starting on a blank canvas, but rather brings with it the sense of radical transformation and renewal of that which already exists. Which was, don't forget, God's good and perfect creation to begin with. And I think this gives us hope about the eternal difference we can make today. See, we're not stuck here waiting for the end to come in order to experience something of new creation then. If new creation has nothing at all to do with the world we live in, with our now reality, then we might be right to despair about the world around us. But if new creation is God making all things new, recreating the world you and I live in, that gives us hope that, well, we obviously don't bring about this new creation by our own efforts. We can be used of God to bring about pockets of transformation in this world that will give testimony to and will reveal to a watching world glimpses of what new creation will be like. Pockets of transformation can happen today because the building blocks of new creation are all around me. So again, I want to suggest that there is a connection between the invasion of Jesus' presence and new creation transformation. When one comes, the other happens. When one comes, the other happens. And if Jesus really does live in us, then maybe the way God wants to demonstrate what happens when Jesus comes near is by using us as his agent of transformation, change, renewal, new creation. In a microcosm of the Revelation picture, I reflect the truth that Jesus is in fact already near when I let God work through me to bring about the kind of transformation that his presence always results in. So the question at hand today, I think, is this. Is that true of the places and situations into which you today, this week, this year, carry Jesus' presence with you into? New Year's is a time when we often think about making resolutions, new commitments for the year ahead. And while those resolutions often take various forms, you know, let's face it, a lot of them are somewhat self-centered and about doing something new in my own life. It might be, you know, going on a diet or a new workout program or recommitting to a spiritual discipline. And not that any of those things are bad by any stretch of the imagination. But I just wonder if this year God would like to challenge us to consider a commitment to something beyond ourselves. Rather than thinking about a new thing we want to do in our own lives, what if this year, as we think about the way in which Jesus' second coming, this unique coming close that's yet to be, as we think about how that second advent brings about newness, new creation, what if we'd use that as a springboard this year to make a resolution to making ourselves available to God to make something new in this world, in 2018? Is there a person or situation or relationship that you would look at today and think, boy, if the impact of God's nearness came to that situation as powerfully as the impact of Jesus' second coming will be on the universe, boy, that things would look a whole lot different. It would look radically different. And what if you were to carry Jesus' presence into that situation today? And what if you were to have the faith that God might want to reveal something of new creation now through you in that situation? Where might he use you to restore a relationship, to seek justice, to aid the oppressed, to change the lot of the poor, to create beauty? As followers of Jesus, we hold firm to this truth. Jesus is returning. And when he does, everything changes radically. He will uniquely enter creation once more, a creation that has already been purified by his perfect sacrifice. And on that day, his presence will bring about a wondrous change unlike anything we could even try to comprehend today. He will make all things new. As we await that day, how is God asking you to be an agent of transformation? How is God asking you to bring the presence of Jesus with you into your world to see new creation start now? I want to invite you just to bow your heads in a moment of reflection and just give opportunity for the Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning. Is there something that he's nudging you about as we've been looking at Scripture and considering what it means? What's God saying to you this morning? And as you're thinking about that, I just want to, and as we're just in a prayerful mode here, I want to maybe make one other suggestion. As I was thinking this morning about what I wanted to share, it just felt like God was prompting me to this thought, and I want to leave it with you in case it speaks to some here today. I felt like God prompting me to think about, you know, what could this mean for us vocationally in what does this mean for you in your work, be it paid work or unpaid work? We all have vocation. We all have some kind of work we do. It seems to me that some vocations make a more obvious connection to new creation. You know, as a doctor, you're working to restore physical health. It's a place God can use you in doing that work to reveal glimpses of a world in which sickness will one day be completely gone. But a doctor gets to help reveal pockets of new creation in vocation. But I think there's lots of other things. Like, what about as a contractor building houses, or the electrician or the plumber, or whatever the case may be? You know, if that's you, like, do you think in terms of building structures, or do you think in terms of building homes? Places for people to be warm and sheltered and enjoy relationship together. There's so much about that picture that can reflect glimpses of new creation when we'll all finally feel at home and settled and safe. How could think of being an agent of new creation as a contractor maybe change the way you approach your job? Or a teacher? Do you think in terms of helping your kids pass the grades so you don't have to teach them again next year? Or do you think in terms of passing on knowledge and wisdom? Because in doing that, you reflect a world in which one day there will be knowledge and wisdom everywhere as part of our experience. How might thinking about being God's agent of new creation in your classroom even change how you'd approach your role? Or as an artist, David mentioned earlier today, do you think in terms of finding an outlet for a unique skill God's giving you? Or as an artist, do you think about creating beauty and newness in painting or composing or dancing? The new thing God will do at the end of time is going to be the most beautiful thing, the most wondrous example of beauty we could ever experience. How might thinking about creating beauty as an artist be a way of revealing new creation to the world? And how might that change how you approach your art? Just whatever your vocation might be, just ask yourself the question, if Jesus' presence brings transformation, if it brings new creation, and he lives in me as I am engaged in my vocation, How might that affect your work this week and this year? How might it change the way you think about what you do? And so as you listen for the voice of God speaking to you this morning, what do you want to say back to him? How do you want to respond? What is it that you want to commit to today? Just take a moment and just have that conversation with God right now.